will be tonight. We begin a new chapter tonight in the book of Acts, but a lot of the things will be a continuation, and we'll kind of review as we go along. There was a small church in rural New England. They were a tiny congregation. They had an old building, and the roof began to leak. And so Sunday after Sunday, they were trying to collect some money to fix the roof of their church. Now, there was a man who came to the church who never joined. He always sat at the back. In fact, he would leave every Sunday before the collection plate was passed. And everybody knew he was wealthy, but he just kind of stayed away from the church and getting involved in the church. Well, one Sunday, in the midst of all their desire to raise money for their roof, the church was packed, and that rich man had to sit up front. And the Sunday he chose to sit up front in the church, there was actually a storm going through that day. And the wind was blowing, the rain was coming, and actually a part of the roof fell off and fell onto the wealthy man's head. Now, he was fine and everything, but he took it as a sign. And so he stood up and says, "Okay, I'm going to give $100 to repair the roof." And he sat back down. And a little old lady in the back said, "Hit him again, Lord. Hit him again." Right? So now, as we think about some people's view of the church, there are folks that this, it seems like you have to pull the love of the church out of them. Right? They just never seem to quite have a deep sense of the love of the church. They want to kind of be off a little bit from the church. And as we think about those people, we try to make sense of that in our minds, because believers, right, true believers love the church. I mean, it's part of our DNA. I mean, it's just, as the Lord has changed our heart, changed our priorities, He puts a deep love of the church in our hearts. But there are people who hang around the church but never seem to be a part of the church. Now, I would tell you personally, always question a person's salvation that doesn't love the church. How can you say that you love Christ but you don't love the people that Christ died for? It's nearly impossible. In fact, the New Testament doesn't even make room for a person like that. To be saved, the New Testament, is to be involved in the church, to be loving the church. I mean, this is the picture of the New Testament. I hear people today, you know, you've heard it, you know these people in your own life. "Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church." Well, I always tell people like that, well, you fit nowhere in Scripture, because that person in the New Testament doesn't exist. None. There's nobody in the New Testament who was saved who was not connected to the local church. The people got saved, and what did they do? They were added to the church. They were added to the church. They were added to the church. And so this is the picture of being a Christian, to have a deep love for the church. I want to show you a verse. I don't know if I have my advancer over here. 1 John 5:1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him." Right? Christians love other Christians. They have been born of the Spirit, and they love others who have been born of the Spirit. Again, this is part of a Christian's DNA. We have a deep love for other believers. And that's what I mean when I say a love of the church. We don't love the building necessarily. We love the people in the building. Doesn't matter where we meet or if we meet in a building at all. The church loves, or Christians love others in the church. And I think it's a good reminder to our hearts in light of 2020 and all the things that's going on in the world with Corona. Churches, even in our own area, still aren't meeting. Look, we were all for a few Sundays, and I heard people just being off three Sundays tell me, "Look, this isn't good for me to be away from the church for that long." I mean, there's a sense in which if we miss the Sunday even for icy weather or for flooding or whatever, there's a sense in which our lives aren't filled because we're not enjoying the fellowship of the saints. And again, this is a good sign in your life. This is a good sign in your life to have a deep love for the church. Now look, as we look at the book of Acts, we have seen Paul. He's really been the centerpiece of the book of Acts for some time now. And one thing that's true about Paul, he has an incredible love for the church. This is Paul's life. When God saved him on the road to Damascus, Paul was immediately changed, And one thing that was changed about his life is he became a lifelong church man, right? He was involved in the church. I just wrote a list here of all the things that Paul does for the church. And this isn't complete, but just listen, and y'all will know these things. Paul taught in the church. Paul established new churches. Paul strengthened churches. Paul corrected churches. Paul visited churches. Paul wept over the church. Paul risked his life for the church. Paul wrote letters to the church. Paul pastored churches. I mean, this is Paul's life in ministry. His life was truly centered around the church. And we've seen that ever since Acts 13. In Acts 13, what does Paul do? Sets out on the first missionary journey. And we think of Paul as an evangelist, but he's also, what is he also doing? He's also strengthening churches, loving on churches, correcting churches. And this has been the ministry of his life. Now, tonight, as I said, we come to Acts 20, and we're in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey. We've seen this map multiple times, but this is a map kind of zoomed out a little bit, getting a big overview of Paul's third missionary journey. But Paul is now once again going around the Mediterranean world, and he is establishing churches and strengthening churches that already have been established. And tonight, when we look at Acts 20, verses 1 to 16, I want you to see some ways that we see Paul's love for the church expressed. How does Paul show his love for the church? And I think it's a good reminder to us tonight. How do we gauge our love for the church? What are some things that we should see in our lives? Because I can assure you, looking at the direction of the world around us, in particular our own nation, the church is going to be a very central component of a believer's life. The church is going to be a place of refuge from the storm. It's going to be a place where we can go, where we can be strengthened despite what's going on around us. And so tonight, let's just simply look very briefly at how Paul showed his love for the church in Acts 20, verses 1 to 16. I'm going to zoom in a little bit more. This is kind of where we're going to be centered tonight. But we're going to see four ways to show or express your love for the church that we see kind of expressed or seen in Paul's life. Now, verse 1. Let me just read verse 1 of Acts 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Now remember, last week Paul's in Ephesus. You see Ephesus right here, the extreme western coast of modern-day Turkey. It was known as Asia in its day. And you see in verse 1 what we talked about last week. There was an uproar in Ephesus. There was literally a riot in the city. And why were the people rioting? Well, most of the people didn't know why they were rioting, but the riot started because the silversmiths in Ephesus were mad at Paul. Paul had come to town. He had preached that Christ is the only way to salvation. He had preached that Jesus is the only true God. And Paul had said, as he should, that gods made with human hands are no gods at all. And the silversmiths, one in particular, Demetrius, got really mad about that. And he rallied up all the other silversmiths. These were men who had made a living by making little statues of Artemis. Remember, she's the goddess of Ephesus, and also known as Diana. There's a temple to her outside of Ephesus. We saw the models. And these men had a little souvenir business, literally. They had a little false religion business. They weren't concerned about all the things that went on. They were just concerned about the money that was being brought into their pockets. And here is Paul in town, and business is down. Again, Paul's already had an impact on the magic industry in Ephesus, and now the silversmith industry is suffering. And so the anger grew, there was a rallying cry, and literally the whole town of Ephesus went to the theater. We saw a picture of that place, held a lot of people, and at the theater there was a riot. And in the midst of the riot, they had drugged some Christians out amongst the crowd. Paul wanted to go, Paul was restrained. But clearly, it was a very unsettling scene in Ephesus for any Christian. And so what we see, once the uproar had subsided, what does Paul do? Paul simply tells everybody to get out of Ephesus. No, that's not what it says. right? Verse 1 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them, right? When he had exhorted them. Now, as we think about that, I think it's important to understand. Here you are, a Christian in Ephesus. You're probably small in number. The whole city's mad at you, literally. Even though the riot's over and the town clerk kind of settled everybody down and everybody goes home, you're very unsettled, needless to say. You're unnerved. There's been a riot, and the focus of the riot has been anger that has been directed at Paul. And so here comes Paul after the uproar is over, and what does he do? He begins to call the Christians there together. He calls the disciples in Ephesus together, and he exhorts them. He exhorts them. Now, that's the New American Standard translation. Your translation, if you don't have New American Standard, it probably says he encouraged them. Embraced would be King James. King James talks about embracing. The Greek word there is parakaleo. It's a word you see a lot in the New Testament. Parakaleo. I always remember what it means because I think of parakeet. And when I think of a parakeet, I think of a parakeet sitting on my shoulder. Don't ask me how I learned Greek, but that's what I did, okay? But parakaleo, here's what it means. It means to come beside someone and speak to them. Kaleo means call. Para means beside. And so when you exhort someone, what do? You come up beside someone and you speak to them. Parakaleo. And it can mean encourage, right? Put your arm around somebody and encourage them. It can mean exhort. Exhort carries the idea of telling them to stand firm. It can even mean, and the King James uses the word embrace. It also means the idea of comfort and encouragement. It's a very fascinating word that you see many times in the New Testament, parakaleo. And that's exactly what Paul does right here. After the riot has subsided, after the uproar had settled, Paul calls the Christians together for the purpose of exhorting them, encouraging them, and embracing them. And I'm sure he did all three. And there's probably a need for all of that. You had some people, probably in Ephesus, some disciples, they're faint-hearted, right? They're troubled. They needed encouragement. You had some, probably, who were ready to say, you know what, I'm kind of done with this Christianity thing. If this is where it's going, I'm out of town. And Paul says, stand firm, stand strong. And some, he simply is encouraging. He's encouraging these believers. And I think it's important to understand this is a necessary component of Paul's life. To love the church requires us at times to come beside people and encourage and exhort and comfort them. That's how you measure love for the church. How do you feel? How do you treat believers in their time of need? And certainly a ministry of Paul was to comfort believers, to encourage believers, to call believers to hold fast to the truth. And Paul, look, he's got to get out of town. He's got plans. He's got to go. But he wants to make sure before he leaves, because if Paul leaves right away, the Christians are probably going to be like, hey, wait a minute, where's Paul going? Maybe he's scared. Maybe he's panicking. I mean, he's gone. But before he goes, and we know he's got to get to Achaia. We know he's got to get to Macedonia. He's got to get back to Jerusalem, and then he's going to Rome. And so he's got plans, but before he goes, what does he do? He calls the church at Ephesus together, and he simply takes some time to encourage them. He wants them to know he's not leaving, he's not fearful. They need to stand fast, they need to stand firm, regardless of the riot, regardless of the threat. They're in the Lord's hands, and the Lord is in control. And sometimes you just got to come up beside people, you got to put your arm around them, and you got to remind them of that. That's all you got to do, right? The Lord's in control. The Lord's going to take care of this. You need to find comfort and strength in him. And this is a regular practice in the life of Paul. Now, verse 2 kind of continues the same theme. Look at verse 2. So he exhorts the believers in Ephesus. Then he leaves. Verse 2 says, when he had gone through those districts and had given much exhortation, he came to Greece. And so we see in verse 1, he heads to Macedonia. And you see on our map, Ephesus is here. And so to get to Macedonia, you had to go north to Troas. That's a port city. You would catch a boat. You would sail to Neapolis. You would get off the boat, you would go through Macedonia, which is, this is the region of Macedonia here, modern-day Greece. And so Paul is going to go through Macedonia, And notice what he is doing as he passes through Macedonia. You got a lot of churches in Macedonia. Remember these churches? Philippi. We know he also stopped in these small towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia. There's also a church in Thessalonica. There's a church in Berea. There may be other churches scattered in that region. And as Paul is headed, he's going to Achaia. He's going down here south to Corinth. But as he goes along, what is he doing? Verse 2, he has given all these believers much exhortation. Same word right there, parakaleo. This is how Paul operates. As he goes along, he is encouraging, he is exhorting, he is comforting believers. And in fact, in verse 2, it actually says he gave them much exhortation. And in the Greek, it does stress. It's exhortation of many words. He said a lot of things to these people to encourage them, to comfort them, to strengthen them. And in terms of our own lives, right, what's the lesson here? What's the principle here? The principle is this. When you're around the church, when you're in the church, the majority of your words should be spent encouraging other believers, right? When you're in the church, when you're around the church, the majority of your words should be spent coming alongside people and speaking truth into their lives. Again, for their good, for the glory of God. I think when the church comes together, there ought to be a lot of encouragement going on in the church. Sadly, some people come to church. They don't come alongside people, put their arm around. They stand far off and slander the person across the church. That's not parakaleo, right? That's standing away and slandering somebody else. There's a call, I think, in the life of a believer. Not I think, I see in Scripture. There's a call for the church to come together and to spend some time exhorting, encouraging, and comforting other believers. And I would simply ask you tonight, challenge you as I challenge my own self, if you want to see and gauge how much you love the church, measure your conversations with other believers. Are they simply things like the weather and other things? Or are there truths being spoken from your heart to their heart? Not for any other motivation than seeing that person go unto the Lord, right? That's the only motivation. I think it's a great reminder to our hearts as a church, when we're together, our conversations matter, because guess what? When you go out in that world, ain't nobody going to put their arm around you and encourage you in the truth. And when you come to church, you should expect those things. You should want those things. As much as you want it, you ought to give those things to others. And again, I think it's important, right? This isn't just a call of the pastor, right? This is a call to all believers to be encouragers, to be comforters, to make us people who exhort. And I'll tell you one thing. In the next years of the church, there's going to be a lot of need to tell people, stand firm, stand strong. It's going to be a great need in the life of the church. And I think Paul's a great example to us, for us to use our words wisely and use them to encourage, exhort, and comfort other believers. And so that's one way Paul expresses his love for the church. We show our love for the church as we encourage believers. Number two, we also see Paul's love for the church in how he supports believers. And it's not just Paul's support, it's some other support going on here. Look at verse 3. So Paul is making his way down to Achaia. Verse 3, and he finally gets to Greece. I'll put the map back up here to show you. He works his way through Macedonia, and now in verse 3, he arrives in Greece. And here's what verse 3 says. I'll read down to verse 6. And there, that would be in Corinth, in Greece, in Achaia, same area. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. A lot of people, a lot of places. I'll kind of slow down and show you what's going on here. Now remember, when we get to verse 3, Paul's made it through Macedonia, and he's now in Greece. He's in Corinth. And remember, why is Paul here? Got one purpose on his mind. We saw it last week. Paul wants to get to Rome, but before he wants to get to Rome, what does he want to do? He wants to collect all the offerings from area churches in Macedonia, in Corinth. He's going to collect their offerings. He's going to head back to Jerusalem, and he's going to deliver those offerings to the church at Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about that church. A lot of poor believers there. And so Paul has on his heart and mind to collect this offering in Corinth and other churches as well and deliver that offering to Jerusalem. Now, I told you last week, it would seem, right, if you got to get an offering, if you're going to get back to Jerusalem, instead of going up here all the way over here, just set sail from Ephesus. But remember, there's no banks. There's no Western Union. They can't just wire the money to Jerusalem. Paul literally has to go get the offering, has to secure the offering, and has to get it back to Jerusalem. No easy way to do this. Can't write a check, can't send a debit card, can't call Jerusalem Church with a credit card number, right? If you want to deliver an offering, you go get it and you take it to them. And guess what? Paul's heart is so much with that church in Jerusalem. He loves that church so much, he's willing to risk his life to get that money to them. They're in that much of a need. And what a great example again. What a great example of someone who has such a heart for believers. And so he gets to Greece, and you notice what it says. He spends 3 months there. It's wintertime. It's wintertime. There's not a lot going on. Seas are probably rough. And so Paul stays 3 months in Achaia, in Greece, in Corinth specifically. And here's what we know, just a tidbit, since we're going through Romans on Sunday mornings. It's during these 3 months that Paul writes the letter to the Romans. This is 54 or 55 AD, and while he's there for 3 months in Corinth, this is when he composes a letter to the Romans. And it makes sense, because Paul wants to get to Rome, and so he wants his letter to arrive before he gets there. And so the Lord inspires him to write a letter to the church at Rome during his winter stay right here in Greece. Now notice, you see his plans right here. What Paul plans to do is collect the offering in Corinth, right? He's probably collected offerings up here from other churches. He has a group of men with him. We'll talk about in a minute. And his plan is simply to leave Corinth, go down to Cenchrea. We've talked about this already. It's a little port town. And his plan is just to set sail for Syria, which is where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem, south of Syria. That is Paul's plan. But you notice what it says. He gets word there's a plot against him by the Jews. Now, we don't get the details of this, but I'll just give you my biblical imagination. He probably gets word. You get on that boat, and remember, why is everybody going to go to Jerusalem? It's Passover's coming. He wants to get there for Passover. And so there's Jews from all over headed, and probably what the plot is, when Paul gets on the boat, they're going to toss him overboard on the way to Jerusalem, right? Nice, clean, get rid of Paul. He's already done agitated them. He's been an agitator for the Jews for so long now. And so he gets word, you see that right there in verse 3, there was a plot formed against him, and he's about to set sail, but he gets word, probably it's not going to be good for him, so what does he do? He literally walks back north, goes back through all these towns again, eventually going to arrive at Troas. Now you notice as he leaves, we see a whole list of people with him, right? There's these men that are accompanying him back to, really, they're going to go all the way to Jerusalem with him. And you see their names there. You have literally men from every church, right? There's one from Berea, one from Thessalonica. There's even men from churches in Asia with him. And so Paul has an entourage with him. And the question is, why are all these men with him? Well, first of all, just in a practical sense, their protection. I mean, Paul has a collections from churches. And so they serve as protection. There's also the encouragement of being with other believers. Paul lives a lonely life. I'm sure he loves having these men around him. But I think the most important aspect is this. They're going to take an offering to the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem is made up of Jewish Christians. They are Christians who were formerly Jews. All these men that you see listed here, all their names, these are all Gentile names. I mean, all these people that were saved in Thessalonica and Berea, these are generally Gentile areas, though Paul went to the synagogue. But all the men listed here are Gentiles. And here they are as Gentiles, Christians, traveling with Paul, the Jewish Christian, to deliver an offering back to a Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. And what's the picture here? I think the picture here is one of unity, right? What does Christ do? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, right? We're all in one in Christ. And so there's this picture of unity. As these men move back north, some of the men go on to Troas by boat. Actually, if you notice right here, I think this is also very interesting. The pronouns changed. You see the word in verse 5, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us, right? And so who is part of the group again? Luke's back up with them. The last time we saw Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he was in Philippi. And so he's probably, as Paul goes back through Philippi, he probably picks up Luke in Philippi, and they sail to Troas. And I think the picture here in terms of support and love for the church is that Paul has a desire to support the church through an offering. These men have a desire to support Paul. These men also have a desire to show their support for the church in Jerusalem. This is such a great picture of what the church is, right? Everything falls down when we're in Christ. Culture, ethnic group, skin color, gender, right? All these things, these man-made differences that people like to make much of, they all disappear in Christ. It's not that the diversity goes away. These men are still Gentiles, former Gentiles. They're still going to former Jews. But the differences are overcome by the similarities they have in Christ. All these men now share Paul's passion to get a collection back to the Jerusalem church. All these men share Paul's passion for ministry. All these men share Paul's passion for the church. And maybe the lesson for us tonight, church, is that there's unity in Christ. There's unity in Christ. I'm going to say something real personal. I'm going to repeat it a bunch over the next many years probably as we look at our world around us. You know what the world is trying to do to you? It's trying to anger you against people that aren't like you. That is the plot of the unbelieving world today. The plot of the unbelieving world is to create division where there's no division for those in Christ. We don't see division, right? We see unity in Christ. Yet, everything in the news is about race and about ethnicity and about nationality. And it's all meant to draw division. And guess what? In many Christians, it's successful. I see Christian anger growing toward people they shouldn't be angry at. But this is all, again, a plot of the evil one to bring division even amongst God's people. But we have to remind ourselves, look, everybody in this room is different in some way. None of us look alike, right? And yet we're all unified in Christ, right? There's all unity. And that's important, and I think you see it in the early church. There was plenty of reasons to be divided. You had Gentiles from Asia. You had Gentiles from Macedonia. You had Jews from Jerusalem. You had Jews from Syria. I mean, all these differences, and yet what does God do? He unifies them all in Christ. He doesn't erase the differences. The differences are still there. But guess what? The attitudes are different. The love of the church is different. And guess what? All those things go away. And I think it's important, especially in our day and age, not to let the world bring divisions back, because if you are in Christ, those divisions disappeared. Again, just like our DNA has changed to love the church, our DNA has changed to love people when we come to Christ. And I think it's important, as we see it in an early church, and I would simply tell you, as your shepherd, resist temptations to divide and preach the gospel to all. Preach the gospel to all, pray for all, and enjoy the unity of the church that can only come through Christ. And so those who love the church, they support others in the church. And I think you see it in this group of men that are heading to Jerusalem with an offering to support those Christians there. Now, just to bring you up to speed, again, this entourage kind of divides. Some of them probably set sail from here. They probably end up at Troas. Paul's going to walk back to avoid being tossed overboard. He probably picks up Luke here in Philippi, and eventually they all show up back in Troas. And that's kind of where we leave off in verse 6. They come after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would be Passover. It's now springtime. It seems that Paul and Luke enjoyed Passover in Philippi, but now everybody arrives at Troas, and in verse 6, they stay there for 7 days. Now, this brings us to the third way to express love for the church. Paul showed his love through encouraging believers. Paul showed his love through supporting believers. And then we also see in verses 7 to 12 a very interesting scene. But the principle here is simple. Paul showed his love for the church by teaching believers. Look at verse 7. So they're all together in Troas, large group of believers. There's probably a church there as well. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. So I'll just stop by there for a second. Y'all know the early church, they met every day. They met every day for the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, for fellowship. Right? We see that in the book of Acts. But there was also something special about the first day of the week. Right? The first day of the week is what? It's Sunday. It's what the church should refer to as the Lord's Day. That's what it's called in Scripture. The Lord's Day. And so it's now on a Sunday. They're all in Troas. And what do they get together to do? They get together to break bread. There's the idea of supper, but there's also the idea of the Lord's table going on here. And so they are gathering together as the church. And again, the important note to make here is it happened on the first day of the week. Right? Jews, they modeled their life after the first week of creation. God created the heavens and earth in 6 literal days. What did he do on the first day? Separated the light from the darkness, right? God said, let there be light, and he separated. What day of the week was that? Sunday, right? God worked on Sunday. And then the second day of the week, go through all those 6 days. On day 7, which was a Saturday, what did God do? God rested. And so the Jewish life revolved around the first week of creation. And again, their Sabbath was on a Saturday. Now, Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. He was resurrected on a Sunday. And guess what? Sundays have never been the same in the church. They've never been the same in the world. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And what do we do? Why do we get together on Sundays? Because the church is always gathered on the Lord's Day. And here at Pine Grove, we do it twice, right? It's twice as nice on the Lord's Day here. In the morning we gather, and at night we gather. And what do we do when we get together? There's teaching, right? And there's, this past Sunday, was the Lord's table. And where do we get that pattern? Where does that come from? It comes from the early church. That's what the early church did. They got together, many of them, daily, but also there was a certain set-aside specialness to the day of Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. And you see that right here in Troas. The church is, what, 25 years old at this point? And yet, there's always a distinctiveness to Sunday, right? And so they are together, these men, and there's Bible teaching, there's breaking of bread, there's fellowship. And then look at the very middle of verse 7. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And all the preachers said amen. Right. Paul preached to midnight. Y'all think I'm bad. I mean, it gets 12:10 up there, and I got people jumping in their seats, right? Paul preached to midnight on the Lord's Day. I know y'all won't be here till midnight. But anyway, this was the pattern in the early church. And what's the picture here? Now, again, it's not every time that happened. We understand that. I'm not trying to make a point here. It's not there. The point is, Paul took an opportunity to teach. He loved to teach. He wanted to teach. He had an opportunity to deliver a message, and guess what? He preached in Troas. Now, this little sermon has a little bit of humor involved. It starts humorous and it ends miraculous. Look at verse 8. I'll read down to verse 12. You've probably heard this before, but just as a reminder, verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room. This is in Troas. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up, that would be Paul, and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now, Eutychus, a name you ought to remember, he's the reason you don't fall asleep in church. You may end up dead, right? This is Eutychus. That's why we don't set people up there on the windowsill of the balcony, right? I mean, bless their hearts, bud preaching, they'd fall out every Sunday.
But this young man, right, and you read it right here, clearly truthful. He falls out of a third-story window, and he dies. Paul rushes down. He lays on him. It's miraculous. Paul brings him back to life. And guess what Paul does? Goes back to preaching. My kind of man right there, you know? I mean, goes, does an incredible miracle by the hand of the Lord. The boy's back to life. And what does Paul do? Goes back into the pulpit, breaks bread, and preaches till daybreak. Y'all thought midnight was bad. He preached all night. I mean, I think I could have took some time off, you know, after bringing somebody back from the dead. I'd be like, okay, boys, I'm done. I mean, just had a resurrection right here. I think I'll take the night off. But no, what does Paul do? Preaches till daybreak. It's an amazing story here. Now, again, I don't want to preach this too much. It's very unique, obviously, in the book of Acts. But you have to see Paul's love for the church. And how do we see Paul's love for the church? He's a man who teaches the word. He teaches. Anytime people are there, he has an opportunity to speak. Paul is going to speak. He desires people to have truth and live out that truth. And again, I want to remind you, church, you don't have to be a preacher to be able to teach others, right? You don't have to be a preacher to be able to share truth with others. I mean, here is Paul, though, and clearly a preacher, clearly a teacher of Scripture, but any of you can share what God is doing in your life with others. I had a Sunday school teacher. Tanya will know him well. He was very influential in our early years as believers. He would come up to you on Sunday morning. You're lucky to make it to church. I mean, we had two small girls. I mean, it was good that we just got up, sleep still in our eyes, got the kids dressed. We'd walk in, and Rick would greet you, and he'd say, what's the Lord doing in your life this week? I mean, it's like, okay, just came to church. Just want to kind of sit here, you know? And he would put you right on the spot. It was a great exercise. You know what he'd tell me? Whatever the Lord's doing in your life, make sure you tell somebody else here at church today what he's doing in your life so they can be encouraged. That's great. It's a great advice. It's great counsel. It's a great question to ask somebody, and it's a great question for you to have in your mind when you arrive at church. Guess what the Lord's doing in my life this week? That becomes a source of encouragement. And guess what? That's teaching. That's instruction. Because it becomes great help to others. And here is Paul, and what is his ministry about? His ministry is teaching and sharing God's truth. And I can make a big deal about how long you went. I can make a big deal about the sermon and the raising the little boy from the dead. No, that's not the point here. I think the point here is to show how committed Paul was. Paul had to be out of town the next day, and he preached till midnight, went down and made sure a boy was okay. God used him for a miracle, still went back up, preached, enjoyed the Lord's Supper all the way to daybreak. And he's got to go. He had to. It actually says he was intended to go the next day. But this shows Paul's great love for the church. And it should be part of our lives as well. We should have a desire to see others grow and to be a part of what the Lord is and be a part of what the Lord's doing in their life as we share truth with them. Now, let's look at one more. We've got to do it briefly. And it'll be quick. Verse 13 down to verse 16. And so they're there in Troas. They've got to get back to Jerusalem. That's where Paul is. That's where his heart is. He's got the offering. He's got to get back. And now, remember, as we look back at our map, it's a long way back to Jerusalem. And on these ships in this day, there were frequent stops. They couldn't just take off straight for Jerusalem. It's kind of like riding a bus. You stop at every bus stop. And so Paul's in Troas. Now, what we're going to read here, I'll explain it to you before we read it. Paul has his sights set on boarding the ship and then kind of hopping around. Remember, he's preached all night. He's probably very tired. And all of his friends are on the board of a ship right here, ready to go to the next stop. But Paul actually is going to walk from Troas down to Assos. Now, let me just read this, verse 13. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the following day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul has to walk. Now, people have said, why did Paul walk? Why didn't he just jump on board and sail around the coast right here? It was about 40 miles to sail around that. It was about 20 miles to walk to Assos. The reason Paul probably walked is this. He preached to midnight. He preached to the next morning. And look, one of the great joys of the pastor, after you preach, people have questions. There's probably people still trying to, you know, I got something to ask you about what you said. And Paul probably walks because people are going to follow him. He's going to teach. He can get there. You know, it's 20 miles. It's a day's walk. Though the ship is going to go around, you know, the corner, they'll probably arrive there at the same time. The ship may beat him a little bit. But Paul, again, is wanting to minister to these people in Troas who probably have questions about his sermon. And so instead of taking a nice long nap on the boat, Paul walks. And again, what do we see? A great love for the church, a great love for believers to make sure their questions are answered. And so all of Paul's friends are on the ship, and you see where all they go, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, and then Miletus. And again, it's just kind of a hop, skip, and a jump down the coast. And this would be Turkey today, but it was Asia in its day. And we notice he doesn't stop in Ephesus. We'll talk about that next week. But he eventually ends up in Miletus, which is a little bit south of Ephesus. And what's the point here? Why does God give us all the names of these places? Why does he give us all the people on board the ship? We know these men are with Paul. Let me just give you my 2 cents, take it or leave it. I think it's a picture of believers serving together. Guess what? Every time the ship stopped, guarantee you those guys jumped off board, went into town, preached the gospel. I don't know how long they got. Every day they were going something different. But when they arrived in port, there's probably an opportunity to get off. And if not, guess what? There's great fellowship on that ship. They're probably enjoying one another. And what I simply want to say to you is this. There's a certain joy in laboring with other Christians. There's a certain joy you get when you work shoulder to shoulder doing ministry together with other believers that you don't get anywhere else in the world. You can work shoulder to shoulder in a plant. You can work shoulder to shoulder in a school. You can work shoulder to shoulder in any occupation. But there's a certain energy that comes when you're laboring with other believers. I mean, these men are on board this ship. They're headed to Jerusalem. And every little stop is probably an opportunity to get off and preach the gospel somewhere. I don't think God would provide the names of the towns unless he probably did some work in each of these towns. And here are these men kind of laboring together in the Lord. And what a great reminder to us. The work we do as a church together brings a certain joy that you can't get anywhere in the world. It's a certain joy of just serving with fellow believers. And here is Paul once again doing ministry and not doing it alone. He's becoming the model. He's becoming kind of the one who's leading the way, setting the example. And again, so, so important. And this is probably going to be, and we'll talk about this when we get there, his last time to head to Jerusalem. And it's also going to be probably one of his last times in Ephesus. Next week, we get a long goodbye to the church at Ephesus. Remember, Paul spent 3 years there laboring amongst those people. And next week in Acts 20, we're going to see how he said goodbye to them. And it'll be a great time for us to look at and learn from. Now, let me give you just a quick summary. All right, so if you want to measure your love for the church, if you want to show your love for the church, I would ask you a couple of questions. How well do you encourage others in the church? How well do you physically, financially, spiritually support other believers in the church? How well do you desire to teach? How well are you sharing what God is doing in your life with others? And how well do you love the church, or how much love you have for the church can also be seen in how you serve alongside other believers. I'll close with one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was asked one day about believers who just didn't seem to have a love for the church. It's always been a struggle, even all throughout the ages. There just seems to be, sometimes there's these believers that just don't seem to get attached. They don't seem to have a love for the church. And here's what Spurgeon said, and I quote, "I am told that Christians do not love each other or love the church. I am very sorry if that is true, but I rather doubt it to be true. For I suspect that those who do not love the church are not Christians at all. You are no lover of Christ if you do not love his children. As soon as the heart is given to the master of the house, it is also given to the children of the house. Love Christ, and you will soon love all that love him." Great quote, and it's absolutely true. And again, it's great to see the love of the church in so many people at Pine Grove, but even that love can grow in all of our hearts. And I will pray that for each of us now. Let's pray together. Yes.